Be strong. Be courageous. We're storming the fortresses of error. It's intense, and it never stops. We're fighting for the Christian faith, the noblest cause in the world, the truth of God.
Welcome to a special week of broadcasts here on Grace to You. Starting today, we're going to air the messages John MacArthur preached on his 50th anniversary as pastor of Grace Community Church. This brand new series is titled, The Work of the Word. Well, John, our regular listeners know that as we celebrate your 50th anniversary as pastor of Grace Church, we're also celebrating this ministry's 50th anniversary. We've said something about it practically every day this year on the radio, and I know there's a question that everyone would like to hear your answer to, and it's this. How has your ministry endured and thrived through 50 years of pastoring the same church? That's very unusual. So what's your secret? When someone asks you that question, what do you say?
Well, it's not a secret. Look, I'm just a living illustration of the fact that the Word of God, when it is faithfully and consistently preached, does its work. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which God has sent it. So all I can say about my ministry is I'm not the explanation. The Word of God is the explanation. It is powerful, and when it is unleashed systematically week after week after week, in many cases day after day after day, because people download sermons and listen all the time, you do that for half a century, and you see into the third generation the power that the Word of God has to transform lives. So that is the testimony of 50 years of preaching the Word of God verse by verse, unleashing one verse at a time. It's an incredible experience to stand at the end of that and look back and see what I've seen. We're going to broadcast three sermons that I preached earlier this year in this celebration on the subject, The Work of the Word. That's our brand new series, and I hope it's going to be a profound blessing to you. It is the explanation of what God does with half a century of His Word being taught to faithful people. So stay with us for The Work of the Word.
Yeah, I encourage you to tune in all this week for this brand new series. It will show you how God's Word saves and sanctifies and gives hope to believers like you and me. So here's John kicking off the study, The Work of the Word.
Let's look at 1 Timothy 6, and let me read starting at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That is one of the most beautiful doxologies in the New Testament, and it comes after straightforward instruction to a pastor. If a pastor wants to have a life worthy of a doxology, if a pastor wants to have a life that he can lift up before God, and honor God, then he has to follow the instruction of this portion of Scripture. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11 the identifying phrase, man of God, man of God. When I first came across this, I knew this was the title that I would bear, that I had been called and prepared and engaged by the Lord to be a man of God. The title simply identifies Timothy in this case. It is a very clear title, but it has immeasurable and rich elements. What a privilege to be called God's man, a man who belongs to God in a personal way. He doesn't belong, in a sense, to the church. He doesn't belong to an association. He doesn't even belong to relationships in life, family, and extended family. In a very unique way, he is God's man. And by the way, that's a very selective phrase. It is never used in the New Testament for anyone other than Timothy. And that makes it unique. It is to Timothy that this term man of God is first applied. However, it was a common term in the Old Testament. Paul must have known that, and certainly Timothy would have known that because he was raised on the Old Testament. What did it mean in the Old Testament to be a man of God? It first appears in Deuteronomy 33:1, where Moses, the great prophet, is the first one called the man of God. It was also used in the book of Judges, chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, to describe an angel, a messenger from God sent with the message to the wife of Manoah, announcing the birth of Samson. It was also used to describe a prophet who spoke for God to Eli, the high priest, predicting divine judgment on his wretched family, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And then it was used to identify Samuel. Samuel is called the man of God in 1 Samuel 9. So we gain from that the very clear indication that this is reserved for someone who speaks for God, speaks on behalf of God, someone who belongs to God in a unique way so that he is God's representative speaking on God's behalf. And there were more in the Old Testament. It was used of the prophet Shemaiah, who was sent by God to prophesy against Rehoboam. It was used again for a prophet who spoke the word of God to Jeroboam regarding his being replaced and judged. It describes Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, it describes Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. It describes David. It describes the prophet who confronted Amaziah. That prophet is called the man of God in 2 Chronicles 25. It identifies a prophet named Igdaliah in Jeremiah 35, 4. And the sum of all these uses tells us unequivocally this is a technical term for someone who belongs uniquely to God in that he speaks on behalf of God. He relays God's message to the world. A further description of this calling is found in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy from God, no scripture, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So here we learn something else about God's man. When he speaks the word of God, he speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has always had his Spirit-empowered preachers, prophets, and messengers. Men of God are those uniquely called to proclaim his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. Now, he's not only empowered by the Spirit, but he speaks the Scripture. And that is written to Timothy, but it goes beyond Timothy to every man of God. When Paul calls Timothy a man of God, he puts him in a long line of very elite people, a very rare and unique calling. It is extended to all those who speak for the Lord in the power of the Spirit using the Scripture. The man of God is to be perfected by the Spirit and the Word. So the title characterizes particularly those who are God's messengers. Pilgrim's Progress calls them the King's Champions. They are men whose lives are lifted above worldly aims and temporal things and devoted to divine service. They are men who belong to the spiritual order of which things temporal and transitory and perishing have no permanent relationship. They're not the world's men, nor are they the devil's men, nor are they the church's men. They are God's men, and they are raised above earthly things. They are God's personal possession. As Paul writes to Timothy, he recognizes the difficulty of his protege, his pupil's circumstances. He is, at the time Paul writes him, serving in a church at Ephesus with lots of problems. False teachers, sinful leaders, doctrinal error, ungodliness. It's all there, and Timothy is confronting it. And he's young, and he tends to be timid. Paul says, nonetheless, you are God's man. You are God's man in a very difficult situation. You are working for the King in the kingdom against the power of the darkness. There's a contrast here that I think is very important. Paul talks about false teachers a lot in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, he talks about false teachers. In chapter 4, very explicit section, verses 1 to 5, he talks about false teachers. In chapter 6, he talks about false teachers. So he is contrasting the man of God to these false teachers. In fact, at the end of each of those discussions about false teachers, the contrast becomes clear. If you go to chapter 1, after having said a lot about false teachers, he comes down to verse 18 and says to Timothy, I command you, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So in contrast to false teachers, you are to be a trustworthy servant, fighting the good fight, preaching the true Word of God, as he calls it earlier, the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which you have been entrusted. Again, in chapter 4, he has much to say about false teachers in the opening five verses. And in verse 6, he speaks to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following and have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. In other words, you are in contrast to those false teachers. Same thing is true in verse 14 of that fourth chapter. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pain with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So in contrast to a false teacher, you're a true teacher. You're a man of God. In contrast to the men of Satan, you are God's man. All that points to this unique responsibility. And as we come into chapter 6, we come to verse 11. Again, Paul has spoken about false teachers earlier in this sixth chapter. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited, understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Again, contrasting Timothy, a man of God, with the corrupt false teachers. All that points to the responsibility of the pastor to be God's man. And that's why he says in verse 11, where we pick up our text, "But you, man of God," you with this unique identification, you, man who belongs to God. This is how you are to conduct your life. So what is it that defines a man of God? There are four things here that Paul points to, the four features of a man of God, the four marks of a man of God. Number one, man of God is known by what he flees from. Verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God." Flee in the present imperative, it means it's ongoing. Keep fleeing, keep fleeing. It's not one action in a point of time. It is a lifelong responsibility. Keep on fleeing. The Greek word is phuege, from which we get the English word fugitive. A fugitive is a running person, somebody in flight. It pictures one running from a plague or running from danger, or running from an enemy, or running from an advancing army, or running from a poisonous serpent. A man of God then learns to be a running man, a fleeing man. There are certain things that he has to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, "Flee fornication, sexual sin." 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, "Flee idolatry." But here he says, "Flee these things." What things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things that have just been mentioned. Verse 5, false teachers suppose that godliness is a means of gain. False teachers everywhere in Scripture, Old and New Testament, are said to be in it for the money. On the other hand, godliness, verse 6, actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. "We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." As Joe Bailey said years ago, you don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And while that is generally true, that revelation comes in a text that is speaking to pastors. False teachers are in it for the money. You cannot be. Earlier in this letter, he said we are to flee myths and worldly fables and endless genealogies. Later in the sixth chapter, we are to flee empty chatter. 2 Timothy 2:2, we are to flee youthful lusts. But here, in contrast to the false teachers, it is to flee the love of money, to flee greed and all its associated devices, which are so deadly and destructive. This is the sin of false teachers and liars who pervert the truth for gain, who make merchandise of people, who seek filthy lucre, who preach for money. From Balaam, the prophet who was bought by the highest bidder, to Judas, the apostle who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. From the false prophets of Israel who were called greedy dogs because they never had enough of exploiting the people for their own gain, concerned only for their own gain, Isaiah 56 says. It speaks of the covetous prophets and priests of Jeremiah's time, the prophets of Ezekiel's time who could be bought with handfuls of barley and a loaf of bread. the prophets who divined for money in Micah, to the false teachers who speak good words and fair speeches to the Romans to deceive the innocent for the satisfaction of their own bodies, and the unruly and empty talkers and deceivers of Crete who subverted whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, Titus 1:10 and 11. The love of money perverts anyone, but the love of money especially perverts teachers. 2 Peter 2 says, in greed they exploit you. 1 Peter 5:2, they do it for dirty lucre. The pastor has to flee from all things associated with money and greed and be content with whatever the Lord provides. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 set a standard for me when I was very young and reading through the book of Acts, when he said this in verse 33 to the Ephesian elders, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In other words, I've worked to provide my needs and even support those who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is the only quote by the lips of Jesus in the entire New Testament outside the Gospels. And it is more blessed to give than receive. A faithful teacher will not be a taker. A faithful man of God will be a giver. He will be marked by eagerness and willingness to give. It doesn't mean he's not to be supported. Paul makes the case for that in 1 Corinthians 9. He has a right to be supported. It says in verse 14, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But he says, I've used none of these things. I leave it with the Lord. I don't advance my own cause. I'm not in this for the money. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. How did you behave? For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He worked on the side so as not to be a burden. You may be a preacher, but if you love money, you're not a man of God. You can't serve God and money. Jesus said that. But so many have perverted that. Look, there's a lot of money to be made at the expense of people. When Jesus sent out the disciples to heal, he said, take no money. We know people will pay money for false healings. You can imagine how much money the disciples could have made when they genuinely could heal if they put a price on their power. Take no money. Never put a price on your ministry. I'm disturbed, greatly disturbed, to see many who manipulate people for their own personal financial gain. And they do it in a subtle way. Be very aware of someone who comes and says, the Lord gave me a vision of what this ministry needs to be. The Lord showed me that we need to plant this many churches or build this large an institution or accomplish these goals. In order to do that, I'm going to need your investment and your money. First of all, he can't know what the Lord has in mind for the future. That is personal ambition couched in spiritual language. And people have been used and abused relentlessly for some supposed vision that is nothing more than personal ambition. Beware when somebody tells you that there's a plan out there that has to be fulfilled and it came from the Lord. No one knows that. Grace Church is not what I planned. I've never had a plan for the church. I've never had a plan for anything except to show up next Sunday and teach the Word of God. That's the plan. Love the people, serve the people, shepherd, build leaders. The plan is God's. I only know it when it happens. I only know it when it appears. I only know it when it unfolds. But you can make a lot of money, fill your coffers by convincing people that they're a part of some vision that God gave you about the future that can't come true unless they make sacrifices. Very often it's a little more than a Ponzi scheme because they cannot know what the future is. I never expected Grace Church to be like this. I have nothing to do with the plan. All that we are is simply the result of what God sovereignly has done.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. You just heard a sermon John preached earlier this year as he marked his 50th anniversary as pastor of Grace Community Church. It's part of a brand new series titled The Work of the Word. Now, John, as you pointed out today, pastors need to prioritize preaching. They're called to speak God's word on God's behalf, and that's crucial. But as you certainly know, a pastor's job doesn't begin when he enters the pulpit, and it doesn't end when he leaves. So beyond the pulpit, what's the key? What does an effective, enduring ministry look like?
It embodies the faithful teaching of the Word of God, because all spiritual work is done by the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. When we look at our ministry over 50 years, we see continually the reality. And when the Word of God is not only taught accurately, but when it is trusted, that is to say that the people actually believe it is the Word of God and that they believe it is sufficient for every act, every thought, and every word in the life of a believer intended to honor God, the Word of God is the source of all of that. It is that which refines our thoughts, our speech, and our action. So not only emphasizing the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. I want to mention we have a book that is just celebrating this wonderful, wonderful 50th anniversary. It just came out. It's called One Foundation, Essays on the Sufficiency of Scripture. There are some essays by people you know, R.C. Sproul, even Martin Lloyd-Jones, my father, Jack MacArthur, and Phil, you're a part of it, Steve Lawson, my friend, and others, and even a chapter by me. One Foundation, Essays on the Sufficiency of Scripture, available for a limited time. Make sure you order one today.
Yes, make sure you get this book, especially if you want to understand better the power that God's Word can have in your life. To order One Foundation, contact us today. You can call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. One Foundation makes a great gift for any believer, anyone who loves Scripture. And remember, it's available only for a limited time. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And when you visit the website, gty.org, make sure that you download the Study Bible app if you haven't already. This free app gives you the full text of Scripture in English Standard, King James, and New American Standard versions, along with instant access to thousands of online resources. And then with an in-app purchase, very affordable, you can also download the notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. That's an additional 25,000 notes to help you understand what you're reading and apply it to your life. The app, again, it's titled the Study Bible, is free to download from gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for tomorrow's broadcast. John's going to show you how to serve the Lord faithfully. Be here for John's brand new study, The Work of the Word, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.